Impressions this morning. I just want to give you some thoughts and some needs that we would like you to address as a congregation. Your Bible's at John 20. We're not doing an exposition. In fact, rather unusually today, I'm going to spend most of my time dealing with what's not in the text, but what is perceived to be in the text. We've been looking at men and women used by God. We're in our second year of this now on First Sundays. And I hope you're being blessed by it. It's a monthly reminder that God uses all sorts of people in all sorts of situations, in all sorts of circumstances, to His glory. And that should speak to us in the sense that God can use us in the same way, to His glory. So we come to the 15th message in this series, and we look at a woman who had a particularly close relationship with Jesus, but about whom there has been so much unhelpful speculation. Speculation which has again come to the fore, even in our age. So this morning, we're going to look at Mary Magdalene, a woman delivered from darkness. I put delivered from darkness in because, of course, the truth is every one of us that knows Christ has been delivered from darkness. And we need to remember that we, in that sense, are no different to Mary. Now, John MacArthur observes that Mary Magdalene is one of the best known and yet least understood names in Scripture. And the problem is that Scripture draws a curtain of silence over much of her life and over a lot of her background. Now, the silence in Scripture is something that we should accept as the will of God. God has revealed that to us which He knows we need to know. And God in His judgment tells us as much as we need to know. But that also implies that there is no need for us to get involved in any form of speculation. God has a purpose, God has a plan, and in His grace, He tells us what we need. Because there has been much presumption and much taking out of context with the myths and unsubstantiated stories that have developed from the earliest days of the church right up until today with regard to Mary Magdalene. And failure to address these issues accurately from the biblical text has seen all sorts of notions and ideas about Mary become the accepted norm. Let me just illustrate this. I wonder if I was to ask you this morning about Mary's moral background. Just think about it for an instant. Mary's moral background. Would some of you instinctively be feeling and sensing that she is a woman of disrepute? Would that be woven into your thought processes? Some of you maybe even thinking that she was probably an ex-prostitute? And we'd all be wrong, because it's not the case. But yet the conditioning of the world and the conditioning of the church has actually fed these things into our mind. Now, what we actually know about Mary is that she's mentioned by name in all four Gospels. And most of those are around the time of the crucifixion. Her eternal distinction, if you like, is not that she was the great penitent woman who had been guilty of so much sexual sin, but rather that she is the first person to whom Jesus revealed Himself following the resurrection. She is also the first proclaimer of the good news of the gospel. That's Mary Magdalene. But the problem is, it's like Well, you get so many layers of paint on and everybody gets a little bit confused. So what I want to do this morning, this gives us a good opportunity to show how Scripture can become perverted and abused. And so I want to take a bit of time this morning to do that, because the actual story of Mary can be told very briefly and very powerfully, and I will do that at the end. So I want to look at the Mary Magdalene that wasn't, but probably more people in the church think was. And then I want to look at the Mary Magdalene that was. So let's begin by looking at the Mary Magdalene that wasn't. Now, Mary Magdalene has been on our program to preach at some point for several years now. But the growing Dan Brown influence, you all aware of who Dan Brown is? The guy who wrote the Da Vinci Code? His influence with that book has sold 81 million copies. Has led me to consider this Mary Magdalene that wasn't. But something else raised my desire for wider understanding. I was involved in a theological discussion on a board on LinkedIn, and a friend who's a theological professor in the Catholic Church in Dublin, she raised the question as to why the Roman Catholic Church actually deliberately will not read the passages about Mary Magdalene on Sunday morning. I was quite shocked by that. I was taken back by it. But what they do is, because of the bad image that Mary has in many people's minds, an image that's wholly wrong and inappropriate, but they will not read it on Easter morning. They move it to a midweek day when it's sort of not noticed. And it was interesting because, of course, this Easter we read the John account of the resurrection, and Nicole organized the kids, and we had one of the kids dressed up as Mary Magdalene. And so I find that all a bit strange. But here we are in 2015, and we've got a church which is afraid to read a passage of Scripture because of erroneous teaching and thoughts connected to it. So I think sometimes, and as I've explored this more and more, I have to confess, 20 years ago I was a soldier. I was in the world and saved, and I knew what it was all about, and I knew what was happening. For the last 20 years, I've been drawn into this bubble of Christians and really withdrawn and removed from much that's happening in the world. And as I started to unpack this and look at that, I was mortified at some of the things people believe and some of the things they teach. Let me begin with a helpful quote concerning Mary Magdalene that might give our thoughts some breadth. From the writing of the New Testament to the filming of the Da Vinci Code, her image has repeatedly been conscripted, contorted, and contradicted. Now that's a pretty powerful statement. And I paid a visit to the US website for the Smithsonian, and it gave me a shocking indication of just how widespread this influence is. Let me read you a part of this. The whole history of Western civilization is epitomized in the cult of Mary Magdalene. For many centuries, the most obsessively revered of saints, this woman has become the embodiment of Christian devotion, which was defined as repentance. Yet she was only elusively identified in Scripture and has thus served as a scrim. I love that word, scrim. Scrim is something that squaddies used to put in our helmets, and then we attach all the camouflage to it. So they use that word, scrim, has thus served as a scrim under which a succession of fantasies has been projected. In one age after another, her image was reinvented. From prostitute to Sybil, to mystic, to celibate nun, to pacifist helpmeet, to feminist icon. I didn't realize that Mary Magdalene is the icon of the feminist movement. Did any of you ladies know that? Yeah, she is. She's the icon of the feminist movement. I didn't realize that. To the matriarch of Divinity's secret dynasty. Now, how the past is remembered, how sexual desire is domesticated, how men and women negotiate their separate impulses, how power inevitably seeks sanctification, how tradition becomes authoritative, how revolutions are co-opted, how fallibility is reckoned with, and how sweet devotion can be made to serve violent domination. All these cultural questions helped shape the story of the woman who befriended Jesus of Nazareth. Shocking, but powerful, and a warning to us. And I believe on fairly deep study and investigation of it that we can tie this error down to three sources. And there are three sources that we need to flag up and we need to keep in our mind when we want to measure something. So, firstly, a simple error in textual reading. Now, if you've got your Bibles open, I got you John 20, but if you go over to Luke chapter 8, which we looked at recently, I dealt with this then, and I'll just touch on it now because it's actually very relevant. Because this is actually the root of the problem. This is where everything has its seed. Luke chapter 8, verse 1. Soon afterwards, he went through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Pardon me. Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. That's a passage we looked at. Now, if you just look back a little bit into chapter 7 at the very end of it, you will see the story of the woman who anoints Jesus' feet with her tears. And then with her loose hair, she dries his feet. Now, that was considered a very promiscuous action because a man could only see a woman's unbraided hair in an intimate situation. And so there's lots of implications that we dealt with whenever I covered that passage. But nearly every error regarding Mary assumes that that was Mary Magdalene. Now compare the end of that passage with the opening passage's words of Luke chapter 8, and there is no way there is any link between the two of them other than one follows the other. And I would also suggest the very fact that Luke identifies Mary Magdalene in particular when he's addressing the women who followed Jesus would make it very strange that he didn't say, and Mary Magdalene washed his feet. So we have a simple, inappropriate textual link that causes so many problems. And Mary Magdalene has become, for many, the woman who is or was a sinner. And as we said, in all probability, that woman that washed Jesus' feet was probably a prostitute. And yet out of this, as one commentator puts it, beginning with the threads of these statements in the earliest Christian records, dating to the first through third centuries, an elaborate tapestry was woven, leading to this portrait of Mary Magdalene, in which the most consequential note, that she was a repentant prostitute, is almost certainly untrue. And on that false note hangs the dual use to which her legend has been put forever since, discrediting sexuality in general and disempowering women in particular. Because Mary's sin was considered to be sexual sin, and she was so abject in her repentance, as it were, that that put women in that place. And that was the way it was viewed in the church. It's horrendous. There's so much of people's thoughts and attitudes today are based upon that simple, improper, inappropriate, and erroneous link in Scripture. The simple truth is that if Mary is removed from the various anointing accounts, and you have to go through all the rest of them as well with this because she's tied up in them, this whole house of cards of a myth and counter-myth just falls apart. It really is that simple. But people can't take the time to do that. It's better to take the gossip and believe that. But then secondly, what you do is you take a little truth and you mix it with a whole lot of error and you have this pretense of truth. Now, when one starts with an erroneous premise, it's very easy for the error to then escalate and perpetuate from that and on that basis. From the other extra-biblical texts of the early Christian era, it is suggested that her status was actually that of an apostle. Some suggest that she was actually the apostle Jesus loved, which is a little nonsense. Because Mary herself, in our account today, talks of the apostle or the disciple whom Jesus loved. But that's where they go with it. But she became an apostle and she rivaled Peter. There exists a non-canonical gospel of Mary that has made a recent revival. It was found about 1860-something, most of it. And it's now back in popular use. And this encourages the prominence derived from the intimacy of her relationship with Jesus, which according to some accounts was a physical relationship that included intimacy. Confusions attached to Mary's character were compounded across time as her image was conscripted into one power struggle or another and twisted accordingly. The recorded influence of this is quite shocking. Let me just share this with you. It conflicts that in conflicts that define the Christian church over attitudes towards the material world, focused on sexuality, the authority of an all-male clergy, the coming of celibacy, the branding of theological diversity as heresy, the sublimations of courtly love, the unleashing of chivalrous violence, there's a thought for you, the marking of sainthood, whether in the time of Constantine, the Counter-Reformation, or the Romantic era, or the Industrial Age, through all of these, reinventions of Mary Magdalene have played their role. And her recent reemergence in a novel and a film as the secret wife of Jesus and the mother of his fate-burdened daughter shows that the conscripting and twisting is still going on and, more importantly, knows no bounds. Now, you see, you and I can smile at that because here's the whole deal with Jesus is there is no doubt that Jesus was single. There is no doubt that he didn't have any intimate relationships because our whole understanding of who Jesus was and what Jesus did wouldn't stand on it. So it's a nonsense. And over time, these little bits would be taken from one woman mentioned in Scripture and attributed to Mary. And one commentator says you're left with a terrible tangle here because in the Gospels you've got so many Marys, then you've got three unnamed women identified specifically as sexual sinners, the woman with the bad name who wipes Jesus' feet that we mentioned, Samaritan woman, and then the adulteress that is brought before Jesus. All of these have been taken and glued onto the person that is Mary Magdalene. Now, I've really spent as long as I want to or would like to on this particular subject, but let me just share this. This is the ultimate play out of who Mary Magdalene was. Try not to laugh, because some people just couldn't be satisfied with the truth of Scripture. So here's what we get. Mary Magdala, I'll come to that in a moment, was the unnamed woman and bride at the wedding feast of Cana. Did you not know that? Well, she was. And when Jesus famously turned the water into wine, John, the apostle, was the bride, whom Jesus immediately recruits into the 12. And when John went off from Canaan with Jesus, leaving his new wife behind, she collapsed in a fit of loneliness and jealousy and began to sell herself to other men. This is good, isn't it? She next appears in the narrative as the by then notorious adulteress. It was Mary Magdalene who was caught in adultery. And the Pharisees brought her in front of Jesus. And when Jesus refused to condemn her, she saw the error of her ways. And consequently, she went and got her precious ointment and spread it on Jesus' feet, weeping in sorrow for her sinfulness. And from then on, she followed him in chastity and devotion, her love forever unconsummated, because Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." You want a fairy tale? Do people believe this? People will accept that. So that's what happens. But then thirdly, there's the speculative purposes of man rather than God. And we see this with a rock movie. Anybody remember a thing called Jesus Christ Superstar? Yeah, let me give you a line from that in which Mary Magdalene sings, "I don't know how to love him. He's just a man, and I have loved so many men before. I want him so. I love him so." Great stuff, isn't it? A load of absolute nonsense. But do you see the way these things, and everybody thinks, oh, what a performance, what passion. It's heresy. That's it. But yet people will pay money to go and listen to it. We see it with Dan Brown, and to be fair to Dan Brown, here's what he writes. "I do something very intentional and specific in these books, and that is to blend fact and fiction in a very modern and efficient style to tell a story. And it has certainly worked. He's grossed over $250 million through mixing a wee bit of truth with a whole lot of heresy." And I have so many unbelieving friends who say to me, "Jim, what do you think of the Dan Brown book?" I said, "It's fiction." No, Jim, it's true. It's a sobering truth when so many people in the world will believe the gossip rather than the truth. The Word of God is there for us all to see. But we like the juicy gossip. There's that sinful part of us that needs to be capped and sorted out. And the Roman Catholic Church have to accept that they played a measure in culpability here with Pope Gregory. He was born an aristocrat and served as the prefect of the city of Rome. And after his father's death, he gave everything away and turned his palatial Roman home into a monastery where he became a lowly monk. And it was a time of plague. And indeed, in the previous pope, Pelagius II, had died of that plague. And when the saintly Gregory was elected to succeed him, he at once emphasized the need for penitence in forms of worship. And all of this was done against the backdrop of the ongoing plague and a doomsday circumstance in which the abjectly repentant Mary Magdalene, there's no scripture that reflects her as abjectly repentant. We should all be abjectly repentant. But she's made specifically abjectly repentant because she was the model for warding off spiritual plague of damnation. You didn't know that either, did you? And Pope Gregory preached a series of sermons on Mary Magdalene, and he actually settled this argument because the Pope, who when he speaks ex cathedra, is infallible. Did you know that? You did. Good. You'd pay attention to it as well. But when he says that, it means it's God speaking to us. And he turned around and said, yes, Mary Magdalene was the woman who washed Jesus' feet. And that's where we've ended up, with Mary Magdalene, this wonderful woman used powerfully by God, seen as some sort of creature. It's sad. And you know, the church has been guilty of it. But let me just close very quickly, and I will be brief here. Who was Mary Magdalene? Well, we believe she came from Magdala, so her name is Magdalene in that sense. Let me point out a few things. She did have a dark past. She was delivered from no less than 7 demonic spirits. We're told nothing about those spirits other than Jesus cast them out of her. And I dealt with demons a couple of weeks back. There's nothing to suggest that her conduct was ever lewd or sordid in any way. She is a testimony of grace. It is perfectly reasonable to assume that her plight must have been terrible, emotionally, spiritually, and physically, to be possessed by 7 demons. But from that, Jesus had set her free. Rather than being an example of some wicked woman turned to Jesus as an example of extreme penitence because of dark sexual sin, she is a beautiful testimony of God's grace and of God's mercy. And her love for Jesus flowed from that. Then thirdly, she was a disciple, literally a follower of Jesus. We got no evidence that she was an apostle. We got no evidence that she wrote a gospel. These things are there, but they were not accepted as scripture. And we've seen this when we looked at chapter 8. The radical nature of Jesus having women included in his disciples, following him. Jesus had appointed 12 men, but there was a mix of people who followed him. And they didn't only follow him. You'll remember when we looked at that passage, they supported him. They were the ones who were doing the work. They were the ones providing the resources to fund the ministry. And finally, she was faithful to the end and beyond. When the men following Jesus abandoned him at the hour of mortal danger, Mary Magdalene was one of the women who stayed with him, even for the crucifixion. She was present at the tomb. She was the first person, remember, to whom Jesus appeared, and the first person, as I've said, to share the good news. The first evangel, if you like, was Mary Magdalene. It was from her lips that those words came. He's not there. He's risen. That's what we know about Mary Magdalene. A very different picture to the one painted to us over the last 2,000 years of history. Now, unusually today, I've spent far more time dealing with that, but I think I've done so with a purpose, to show that a simple, proper reading of Scripture will debunk so much of the nonsense that is about today. All this myth and legend comes to nothing when the Bible is read properly and clearly. But my lack of time on the text should not be confused with a lack of relevance, because here's the truth. In Mary Magdalene, we have one of the quietest yet most powerful testimonies of grace and its consequences in Scripture. She did have a dark past. We all have a dark past. She is a testimony to grace. Jesus dealt with that past. Jesus has dealt, or will deal, or can deal with our past today. She was a disciple of Jesus. Are we disciples of Jesus? Are we following Jesus? Will we be faithful as Mary was until the very end? Here's the truth. Wherever you might be this morning as a believer or a non-believer, Mary is an example to us all. And surely Mary is a challenge to us all. Let's pray. Father God, forgive us for our weakness at times, Lord, in allowing the world to press in upon your truth. Enable us, Lord, strengthen us that we might have confidence in your word, confidence in its power, confidence in its truth. And Lord, especially this morning, we thank you for this wonderful example that Mary Magdalene is to us all. She's a testimony, Lord, of your ability and your willingness to deliver us from all that would inhibit our relationship with you. Lord, she had seven demons. And looking at our talk a couple of weeks back on demon possession, Lord, we can know clearly that was a terrible place to be emotionally and spiritually and physically. But you, Lord, you delivered her. Lord, you drew her unto yourself. You enabled her. You called her to follow you. You've called many of us to follow you. Those here today, Lord, who may not have responded to that call to follow you. Those here today who might be thinking, but my past is too dark. We thank you, Lord, that no past is too dark for your light to shine. And so I pray for each of us, Lord, that we might leave this morning encouraged and blessed by the wonderful example that Mary Magdalene is to each and every one of us, because of and in and through the person of Jesus Christ. Amen.